to Luke chapter 20. And throughout Scripture, we see many people being patient, don't we? We've all different stories of being patient. We even, boys and girls, were learning about King Saul and King David. King David had to be patient, didn't he, until Saul was removed, until David became king. Abraham and Sarah had to wait and wait and wait for a child. Joseph went to jail and he had to wait and wait and wait to get out. Job was patient. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, we meet the priest Simeon, and he was being told that he's going to meet the Messiah, and he's had to wait and wait and wait and be patient. And well, there's many stories of people being patient, but throughout Scripture, we see over and over and over again, God being patient. You know, so we remember the verse perhaps, God is merciful and kind, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is patient throughout Scripture. And well, in this parable that Jesus shares, what is he teaching us? Well, he's teaching that God patiently tells us to build on Jesus. God patiently tells us to build on Jesus. In the Old Testament, they were to build on the Messiah, Jesus. In the New Testament and beyond, we're told that we need to build on Jesus. So what has happened? Jesus has entered Jerusalem now. We have the triumphal entry, again, echoes of Psalm 118. And well, Jesus has read out the temple. He's caused a ruckus. He's cleared out the temple courts where they're selling all their goods. And then Jesus, he doesn't disappear. You know, he doesn't like create havoc and then run out with, you know, with the mess. Jesus stays and Jesus teaches. So at the end of Luke chapter 19, this every day Jesus was teaching in the temple. People were coming to listen and people were looking just to kill Jesus. And they couldn't find any way to do it because all the people hung on Jesus' every word. Jesus, everyone was listening to him. And then in the verse 1, here he is in the temple courts preaching the gospel. And what they're beginning to do again and again is question where Jesus gets his authority from. Jesus, who sent you? Why are you even here? What are you doing? And they're beginning to question, and that's why in verse 2 they ask, by what authority you teach? And they have a little conversation and they're classic, aren't they? They're just non-committal. They don't want to commit to one or the other. And they're like many people in the world and say, oh yeah, maybe God's a thing that I could believe in, or maybe he's not, and well, I'll just do nothing. And that's kind of what the chief priests are doing. They're just doing nothing. They say, if we say Jesus from heaven, well, then we're saying he's God's son. If we say John the Baptist is just a man, then we're saying that he's just a man, and well, people know he's a prophet. And they're caught between a rock and a hard place. But then Jesus tells them this parable to help them see what they are doing, to help them see what God has been doing from the very start, from Genesis 3 in the garden, right through the history of Israel. God has been patiently telling his people to build their lives on him. And this is one of the very few parables that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, believe it or not. So it's important that each writer has it in. Of course, every parable is important. But let's have a quick look at the different characters. And three are just going to come up on the screen. The owner in the parable is clearly God, okay? The owner is God. The tenants are the religious leaders, and maybe even the people throughout the generations of Israel. The son is Jesus, and then the servants are going to be God's prophets throughout history, okay? Or God's word. So that's the basis of this parable. And the people listening would have understood exactly that's who Jesus was picturing. Why? Well, a number of Sunday nights ago, Isaiah chapter 5, we talked about the vineyard. And God describes Israel as a vineyard. And that would have been something that everyone would have known. So whenever you're talking about an owner of a vineyard in a story, you're talking about God. Everyone understood that the vineyard was Israel and the owner was God. And well, then Jesus, he's going to change the image later on to this cornerstone, but we'll get to that. So what do we need to look at this passage? Well, the first thing is this, the owner's patience. The owner's patience in the parable. It's an unbelievable patience, isn't it? Here God has planted the vineyard, Israel. He has planted Israel. He has nourished Israel. He has helped Israel so often throughout their history. And while God, as he nourished Israel, his vineyard, he nourishes us too, doesn't he? Israel was blessed with so much. We too are blessed with so much. And where does it all come from? It comes from God. It's all that God has given to us. And God has given us all this goodness, and he would like some fruit from us. That is the picture. So in verse 10, at harvest time, whenever the harvest is to be gathered in of grapes, the owner was looking at some of the grapes, and he sends a servant to receive the fruit. And what's the response of the tenants? No, this is ours. And they send the first servant, is it just beat him and sent him away empty-handed? And well, they're withholding what is rightfully God's from them. But God, the owner, keeps sending messengers. The first servant is beaten and sent away. And then it gets worse and worse. The second servant is beaten, treated shamefully, and sent away. In other words, he's probably stripped and sent on his bike. The third servant is wounded, maybe left, like fighting for their life, thrown outside, wounded, injured. And God just keeps sending, despite the constant rejection. Time and time again, God has sent prophets, his servants to his people, to proclaim his word, to proclaim about the cornerstone, Jesus. And the people repeatedly say, no, no, no. God's word goes out, 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 and the people say, no, no, no. And today, Sunday by Sunday, as we meet under God's word, God is sending his word out, and some are saying, no, no, no. No, no, no. Every time God sent a prophet to Israel, most of the time the people said no. Every time God sends out his word for us to hear, what are we saying? See, God is repeatedly showing us his patience, isn't he? Over and over again, it's God's repeated mercy. God is showing us his mercy. See, looking at the story of the owner, we might think the owner's a bit foolish, might we? You know, the owner's sending a servant, and he's getting beaten. You think you might give up. You know, it maybe sounds a silly thing to do, to even send the son, which we'll get to later. But what it is showing, Jesus is showing, it's just God's repeated mercy, that he's sending and sending and sending and sending, that people would have the chance to respond. If they rejected the first servant, and God sends the second servant, and the people listened, there'd be no need for the third or the fourth. But here the people are just saying, no, no, no. It's God's forbearance with sinners. God's showing mercy to Israel and to us over and over and over again. See, in Jesus' time, a wee bit like today, there would be debt collectors. You know, boys would knock on your door and, I wouldn't say with the knuckle dusters out, but they would have come to the house and asked for payment. It might be a beating. There would have been all kinds of stuff going on like that, just like we might hear of stuff happening today, people being mistreated. But here the people, they're just doing that. They're sending servant after servant to gather the money. They're not there to beat them up, just to gather with the fruit. And they just kept getting beaten. And here, God just keeps sending. God could go in with an army. The owner could go in with these people, these big men that could go and take it all. But God is simply just sending a servant over and over and over again, just to ask. He's being loving, he's being kind. The owner of the vineyard, God, is being so merciful. God is showing us his kindness, his patience, and his kindness. Jesus is showing them what God is like. That God keeps sending his servants to the religious leaders, to the nation of Israel, for the people just to respond. God is just being so, so patient. But then Jesus, he talks about the servants. Then he shows them the people's refusal over and over again. And so we can be tempted here to think that the owner sending men is like some sort of tax man. We don't want them to, but this is what the owner rightfully owns. The owner is entitled to some of this fruit. And while God's people here are constantly rejecting each messenger, and they've rejected God, they have a history of doing it. The first commandment, to have no other gods before me, that's the basic premise that we are to build our lives on, to trust in God alone. And while the people have repeatedly, through history, rejected that, every prophet comes, their message is many ways is still the same. Trust in the Lord. Have no other gods before me. Every prophet says, come back to me. Come back to God. Remember the covenant. You need to be faithful to me. Ignore all the other gods, but come to me. And well, throughout history, isn't it, in Israel, they come and they go. They flip and they flop. They follow God for a little bit, and then they reject him. But constantly they reject. They end up in exile. They even still reject there, mostly. They come back, it's good for a little while, and they reject. They reject. They reject. And over time here, these religious leaders, they come back, and they keep adding to the law. It's all about being good, all about fulfilling the law themselves, rather than trusting in God. And as they reject each messenger, it just gets worse and worse and worse of them beating, but it gets even worse. Because the fourth person in the story that is sent in verses 14 and 15 is the son. The owner says, "What shall I do? I'm going to send my son." Verses 14 and 15. When the tenants saw him, they talked it over. "This is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance will be ours." How daft, how foolish. You know, that's like, the bank asking, or if you're rented, or if you have a mortgage, the bank asking for that payment to come in, and them sending someone to your door to say, "We need that." And you saying, "No," deck them on the nose, and away they go. And then the next person comes. And then it comes to the point where it's the top guy is coming. The guy who runs the bank or owns the bank or whatever, director. And he's coming, and you know he's coming. And you say to yourself, "You know what I'll do? I'll kill him so that everything that the bank has will now be mine." It's flawed, isn't it? It's foolish. How would they ever think that the owner would not give it to somebody else? If they're going to kill the son, why would the owner give the inheritance to all these tenants and foolish people? You see, Jesus is telling them that this is you. The religious leaders, this is you. You are going to kill the son, all the chief priests. And well, you cannot reject me. You cannot keep rejecting. And it's easy for us to say here that, well, it's obviously the chief priests. It's obviously Judas, obviously Pontius Pilate, obviously the Roman guards and so on that killed Jesus. But no, it's each one of us killed Jesus. Each one of us killed the Son. It's true. But how did we have Jesus killed? Well, the only reason Jesus has to come is because of our sin. You see, in reality, all of us, every one of us, are all guilty of killing Jesus. All of us. Because Jesus only needs to come in the first place because of sin. Here's a select group of corrupt religious leaders. Here is Roman officials that will bend the rules. And yet, in a sense, yes, they killed Jesus. But we all did. We all killed him. We all helped Jesus get that death sentence. Sobering for us to realize that we put Jesus on the cross. We did it. Yeah, we didn't drive the nails in. But he had to go there for our sin. You see, and what we know and receive through faith in Jesus, that we kill the Son, but we can trust the Son. But if we don't accept Jesus, look what happens. There's the people's removal, isn't there? In verse 15 and 16, "What then will the owner do to them? He will come and kill the tenants and give the vineyards to others." So there's two things here. God is saying, "Israel, my message was always for you, but I'm going to take it away from you. I'm going to give it to all people." So that's in the background. But it's also judgment, isn't it? The owner is going to bring justice. The owner is going to bring justice on his son. Every time God sends his word out for us to hear, it's our opportunity to respond to Jesus. In the parable, these tenants have three or four different opportunities to listen and to respond in the right way. And he will, the owner, come and bring justice. He will kill those tenants. For those who reject Jesus and the gospel, he will punish. Jesus tells us this. Why does Jesus tell them this parable? Is it out of like some sort of twist of getting his own back or anger or hating them? No. Jesus tells them this parable because he loves them. Because he doesn't want them to end up like this. He wants to remind them of God's patience and enduring love over and over and over again. And that's what we are to be reminded of Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Of God's enduring love for us. God, the owner, Jesus looks into the world and sees sin. He sees our hearts and our minds. Minds that live life and think, I don't need to worry about sin. In fact, he sees us live in our lives with our attitude towards it, loving sin, happily involved in sin, or happy with our sin. Maybe we're prospering in our sin, and our hearts say, yes, please, I'll take sin all day long, give it to me. But Jesus says, out of love, stop. Look at what will happen to you if you still reject me. Look at what will happen if you reject Jesus. Jesus tells us out of love, kindness, and mercy. He will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Satan will want us to be blind to the future consequences of sin, like the chief priest here. Satan will say there's no final judgment, there's no end, just nothingness. Satan doesn't want us to see the sure and certain judgment that there's to come. Satan doesn't want to see the judgment either. Folks, there's final consequences for rejecting Jesus. Jesus tells us that so that when that judgment does come, that we would actually repent before it comes and follow him. God will bring justice to those who do not trust in Jesus. And then our last thing today, our most of our time, Jesus is crucial. Jesus is crucial. Jesus has been talking about this owner of the vineyard, and he changes tack to the cornerstone. These pictures that we had, the metaphor of building a building, and then Paul takes it up in Ephesians and said that we are living stones, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And here, Jesus is clearly saying, this is about me. This cornerstone that you've read in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, is talking about me. I am crucial. I am crucial. Why is Jesus crucial? Because he's killed. Jesus is crucial because the Son is killed in the story. See, it's after the Son is killed that judgment is going to come, and God's going to get justice for that. What Jesus is also saying, this is what's going to happen in a few days, folks. I'm the Son. You're going to kill me. You're going to kill me. This is what's going to happen. But although God will bring justice for those sinners, us, he'll bring justice either in judgment day or if we trust in Jesus, because Jesus is crucial. Jesus is killed, yes, but it's because he's the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We kill him, yet he decides to save us. How incredible is that? We kill him, and he decides to come and save us. Jesus is crucial, and Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of our lives. Are you going through really troubled waters and times? Sickness, ill health, really unsure and unsteady on your feet, that life is just like a whirlwind all around you, so overwhelmed with it all. What is your life built on? If it's built on Jesus, the cornerstone, yes, those thoughts and doubts and winds can come blowing in, but at the end, you'll be standing secure in Jesus. But if you're not in Jesus, you'll just topple and fall. There's no hope in life. There's no get out. You have nothing. Nothing to hold on to. But there is in Jesus, our Savior, our rock, our refuge. We need to stand on him. Not on the sinking sand or the unstable idolatry of building our lives in other things, but on Jesus. See, even as believers, we're not immune to temptation. We're not immune to trying to put our foot on one, the cornerstone, and leaning over to another to try and get a little bit of that. It's easy for us, especially in Ulster, to say, well, I live a good life. I'm pretty good. But you see, the law is not the stable foundation. The law, when we weigh ourselves up, will make us topple. And the law points us to Jesus. The fact that we aren't good enough, actually. The fact that we need to have our cornerstone in our lives, not as our goodness, not as our good living or general obedience, but Jesus. It's that good living, obedience, that's what the chief priests rely on. And Jesus says, you're going to kill me and you're going to be judged for it. The stone rejected throughout Scripture becomes this well-known symbol of Jesus. And they rejected the stone, and they cast it aside as utterly worthless and of no value. in the 1800s, in the gold rush in the west of America, there was different campsites set up in the Rockies. And well, there was one place in Oregon, and they set up a little village there, and they mined for a little bit of gold. And that was fine. Something like 50, 60 years passed, the village got a little bit bigger, but it was quite windy because it was in the mountains. And there was a river, and there was a man who had a bad door, and the door kept flying out at night. Okay, so he thought, I'll go to the river and lift a rock. And he lifted quite a large rock, and he set it at his door. That rock was no ordinary rock. See, whenever he put his foot on it then one day and moved it, it started to crack a little bit. And what he had found was quite a large nugget of gold. Amazing. And well, people look at Jesus and they think he's worthless and cast him away. They don't actually look to see. They just rely on what other people are saying about Jesus rather than looking at how worthy and how key he is in all of life, that he is the most important stone and the most valuable stone, the most valuable structure that we could build our lives upon. See, this rejection of Jesus in the parable, it's awful. The listeners are aghast to what Jesus is saying. If you look at verse 16, Jesus says, you're going to kill the Son. And what do they all say? May that never be. May we never kill God's Son. Yet he's standing before them. And that's exactly what they're going to do. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and he on whom it falls will be crushed. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I'm the cornerstone, I'm the rock. You'll either trip over me and fall to pieces, you'll be crushed by me because you have not picked me up and set me as the cornerstone. That's what's going to happen. If you do not accept Jesus, you're going to be broken to pieces. You will stumble and you will fall. But what is Jesus saying? I'm the cornerstone. I'm the one who's going to die. The parable is so clear. God is patient to us over and over and over again, patiently telling us to build our lives on Jesus. Jesus' rejection, his humiliation in this week, his crucifixion on the cross, is him being killed. It is awful, it is ghastly, and we did it. We did it in our sin. But he does it to take the justice we deserve, so we would not be killed in the last days. We would not be crushed by Jesus. But actually, we'd be lifted up because we are part of his building, his church, and we are living stones because we are trusting and building our lives on him. Let me pray, and then we'll sing.